Father God, we come before you this morning and we confess that there are other things at times that we adore more than you and that we adore without you. And so we ask, let us enjoy nothing apart from understanding that it comes from you, that you are good and you are great and you will reign forever. Father, some of us come this morning and there are difficulties and trials and sufferings that have caused us to lose sight of you, that you sit on the throne and you are worthy of all adoration and praise. And we confess that to you now. And we ask for those that are in that place for your healing in their lives, for your comfort in their lives, for your goodness to pervade their lives, that you would lift their heads, that you would gently take in your hands their chins that are downcast and lift their eyes to the hills from whence cometh their help. Their help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. You are a good God. Set our eyes on your son Jesus this morning, would you? I come desperate for Jesus today. And I so want for my brothers and sisters to be desperate for you too, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, create that hunger in us right now. And then satisfy us with every good thing. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as you do, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 19, we're in a series called The Practices of an Apprentice of Jesus. Apprentice being just a modern day word for what the Bible calls a disciple. This life of being a student, a learner, a follower of someone else teaching us how to live. How to live. I was thinking about that quite a bit on Wednesday and Thursday, and as I was, a song popped into my head, which often does when I'm thinking and meditating. Does that happen to you too? Music has this power to do that, right? And the song that popped into my head, one of my favorite bands of all time, is a band called Switchfoot. Do we know of Switchfoot in the house? Yeah, and there's this song that they sing called This Is Your Life. You know this song? This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Is it everything you dreamed that it would be? To which everyone says, absolutely not. I mean, even the happiest and best of us aren't likely everything we'd like to be. Our life, which really is us, right, maybe isn't quite everything we dreamed that it or we would be. But you know the thing that I love about being a disciple of Jesus with a biblical worldview is that life on this side of a new heavens and a new earth never can or will be everything we want it to be. So I can just let that go. Like, that is a false goal. We will never be everything that we're supposed to be on this side of the new heavens and the new earth. Our stories found in the Bible, they are stories of growing and changing and transforming from one degree of glory into the next as we keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith and of us. The simple joy of being a disciple of Jesus is that this is our life with help from his Spirit. Our life is one of growth to get closer to him in both likeness and proximity. We've been invited. I mean, this is what we're to see it as, is we've been invited on an adventure of being with Jesus and becoming like Jesus and doing as Jesus did, of taking part in the practices that guided his life. Jesus practiced Sabbath, and so we practice Sabbath. We set aside a whole day to stop, rest, delight, and worship. Creating space for the sacred to come down in a special sanctuary and time so that we'll be able to open up ourselves and our schedules to God in that day, and therefore to be able to do that in the rest of the days of the week. Can I get just a little bit more lights in the house? I can't see their faces. Oh, there you are. Welcome. Jesus practiced solitude and silence, and so we learn how to practice solitude and silence, listening and responding to our souls in the quiet presence of God. Jesus practiced prayer, and so we are to explore new ways to practice prayer, which we learned last week is the practice of the presence of God. We had an idea of how we could do that through a daily prayer rhythm, finding a quiet place that is distraction-free, finding a quiet time, coming to quiet, and then opening our hearts to God in prayer. It was Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, and turn with me there if you haven't already, that opened our eyes to this practice. Look at, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we, okay, what I want you to look at in this text, and I did this week, I circled all of the plurals in this text. You're going to see it over and over again. We, us, there's a you there. I'm still waiting for the southern version of the Bible, so every time we see that, we get a y'all, right? Because it's a plural you over and over again. So in other words, this is not about an individual pursuit. That's what I want you to see in this text. This is about we. This is about us. It's about doing this together. We can't do this on our own. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we're a family. Since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house, in other words, the household of God, the community of God's people, since all of that is true, therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. And when we keep reading the text, we discover a remarkable connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with others. It appears from this text that practicing the presence of God leads naturally to practicing the presence of others. Let's look at it together. We're going to see in this text three connected "let us" exhortations that follow from what he has said. We saw the first one there in verse 22, "let us draw near to God." Then in verse 23, "let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." So, because of the blood of Jesus, and since we may enter into the presence of God, and since Jesus is always praying over us as a community of God's children, then let us hold to the confession of, I would have expected him to say faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith, because the scriptures are replete with this idea. There are so many other passages in the scripture that talk about holding fast to the faith, holding fast to what we believe, holding fast to doctrine, in essence, to the teachings of Jesus bound up in the good news of the kingdom of God. But what he has said here, when I thought about it, it's even better than saying hold fast to the confession of faith. Because you know what hope is? Hope is a broader and richer way to say all of that, all of the doctrine, all of the belief, and to point out that all of those truths and doctrines are not dry and lifeless. They produce hope. They make us happy in Jesus in all of their effects in the present, and they also have us looking forward to all that is to come, which sounds like being hopeful. So hold fast to the confession of your hope. And certainly, what is that confession bound up in? Or better, who? Remember what you learned in Sunday school. The answer is always Jesus. Always. Is not the one that we are to hold fast to more than anyone or anything else. Jesus himself. Is he not our hope? Let us hold fast. Is he not our confession? And we must hold fast, he says, without wavering. Now, why do you think he said that? Why do you think he said that? Because he knows it's likely we will waver. Because humans, right? We know this, don't we? Who has not become unsteady, wobbly, trembly in the circumstances of this life? And done so, who hasn't done that in relationship to who the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are for us and what the good news should mean to us? Let's just admit that. It's okay. It's a safe place. We all feel that. This is why he's exhorting us and encouraging us. Hold fast without wavering, because you have within your grasp the ability to be firm and steadfast and rock solid, because he who promised is faithful. That's why. It's not about our strength, but about his. We hold on in his holding on to us. Hallelujah that it's not up to me. This is why John 10 is so precious in my Christian experience of Jesus. Every one that the Father has given to me and placed in my hand, I will not lose a one of them. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. Every sheep that he has given to me, I will keep until the last day. It is not up to me to hold on to him. If that were true, I'd be lost, because I waver. But he holds on tight to me. He is an anchor, steadfast and sure for our souls. There's one more "let us" now that flows from the majestic vision of verses 19 to 21 in this chapter. And it is a vital piece of our holding fast to our confession. They build upon one another. If I'm going to hold fast to the confession, I have to do this next "let us" thing. Look at verse 24. And let us, plurals, again, this is not about individuals, remember. It's about community. Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. Not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as y'all see the day approaching. Look up here. We cannot hold fast to Jesus without each other. Just can't. Would you turn to someone and say, "I can't do this without you"? We cannot hold fast to the faith without each other. We cannot provoke each other to live out that faith without each other. And apparently, to be a Christian, which isn't, hey, remember this, being a Christian isn't just about our profession, verse 23, but about our practice. And apparently, to be that kind of a Christian, we need other Christians. Step one, let us consider one another.
Oh my goodness. This is so anti-American right here.
The word "consider," well, you know what? I take that back. We do consider each other very negatively. It's not what this is about. The word means to notice, to pay close attention to look closely at. So as a Christian, give up right now the notion of following Jesus on your own, in your own way, with merely your own self-observations and evaluations. The writer to Hebrews says, people gonna be up in your business. That's my translation. They're gonna be looking at your life closely. with you doing the same for them. Now, to what end should you be in someone else's business? To gossip? To condemn? To tear down? To create guilt or shame? Well, none of those sound like Jesus, do they? Instead, look at step two. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. The word provoke here is just absolutely awesome. It means to stir up another's emotions, feelings, or responses, to rouse someone up to action. I love this in the lexicon. To be an irritant that causes a strong reaction. To which everyone's thinking right now, that's the job description I want in the life of my brother or sister. But not, as we see here, not as is so often the case in our culture, to a negative end. Do you see it? But to love and good works. Be an irritant that causes a strong reaction to, so someone changes from where they're headed to producing love and good works in their lives, which makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes don't you need a good kick in the butt? You need someone to come along and just, like, you're just all, you just need someone like, what are you doing? Let's go here. Sometimes we need just a little push to do the right thing. And God knows. And then step three, which is kind of obvious. If y'all are going to do this, if you're going to consider one another, and if you're going to provoke one another, well, you actually have to be around each other. Makes sense, right? So let us not neglect gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. Isn't that remarkable? Even back then, we have this kind of romantic notion sometimes of the early church, don't we? But even back then, people skipped attending services. Even back then, they needed to get slapped upside the head to not do that. Even back then, they needed to be told to hang out in a community group, to get together regularly with some friends, to not neglect that, and instead to gather together so that we could encourage each other. And this word encourage is so rich. It means, literally, it means to call someone to someone's side so that you can call them to action. It means, hey Ethan, come here. Yo, bro, come here. Dude, look, you see Dave there? What he just called us to, like PRC? What you doing on the 15th?
Coming here.
No, you're not. You're going to the fairgrounds.
Right,
okay. Fairgrounds. Let's do that.
Yep.
Let's serve.
Yep.
Let's raise money for Pregnancy Resource Center. All right, let's do it. That's what... Right? Like, isn't that cool? Like, to call to someone. I love that, the intimacy of that. Like, to call to your side and encourage someone to do something. Just like Jesus did. Do you remember the first thing that Jesus did when he went into ministry? What's the first thing he did? It's not a trick question. He called people to his side. He called 12 disciples to his side. And then he chose out three who would be really close at his side, who would help him build up to 120 who would be on his side, so that a whole kingdom of people could come together to make it to the other side. And just like him, we must practice community. And let's do this all the more. In other words, more and more and more, because we see, because we're Christians, we see that there is a day of consummation and judgment that is coming. And we do not know the expiration date on our lives. We don't know when that day is going to happen. And so there's an urgency, but not hurry, about this in our lives. We have been told. Often I think Christians forget that when you come to this place, this gathering, when you open your Bible and you talk about something that God's teaching you to someone else, you hear that from someone else, you've been told something that you are now responsible for. You know. Ignorance is no longer a justification not to act and change. And that might take some time, sure, but we know now. So how are you going to live? Are you who you want to be in your life? I hope your answer is how I shall live. I'm reminded the only way I can live is to practice community. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't tap out on community, even when it's crappy. Can we just be honest and say sometimes you're like, you know what? Community really stinks sometimes. Like, people, you know? People. But if you run away from this, you're running away from spiritual formation. You're running away from growth. I read this week. Spiritual formation. Who wants to be formed spiritually? Who wants to change, be formed spiritually? Spiritual formation happens in the context of community. Persons who remain contented with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding. Isn't that amazing? As you're looking out at brothers and sisters and you're content in them, what happens is you grow in understanding of yourself. And they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. Which makes so much sense because in the Bible he says, don't say you love me when I see that you're saying that you don't love your brother or sister whom you can see. How can you possibly say you love me whom you cannot see? So as we mature in our ability to relate to others, we mature in our ability to relate to God. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. I don't think there's anything that hurts me more as a shepherd of God than when someone just leaves. Right? They've got their reasons, but they just leave. Like you missed that this is a family. Like you're my brother. You're my sister. Let's work this out. Why are you giving up on this? Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay grow. People who leave, who run, who tap out, do not grow. I think he's right. Do you know why some people tap out and neglect community? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his epic of a book, Life Together, buy this book, Buy Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor in the time of Nazi Germany, died at the hands of the Third Reich. He said the problem that actually destroys Christian community is the wish dream of Christian community. Listen to what he says. On innumerable occasions, a whole Christian community has been shattered because it has lived on the basis of a wishful image. Certainly, serious Christians who are put in a community for the first time will often bring with them a very definite image of what Christian communal life should be, and they will be anxious to realize it. But God's grace, okay, listen to what he said, God's grace quickly frustrates all such dreams. A great disillusionment with others with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us, as surely as God desires to lead us to an understanding of genuine Christian community. You come in with your little dream of the way the church has to look, and God looks down and goes, I got to bust that up. That's what I got to do. That is not the way it's going to work. He goes on, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live in a dream world, even for a few weeks, and to abandon ourselves to those blissful experiences and exalted moods that sweep over us like a wave of rapture. Only that community which enters into the experience, only that community which enters into the experience of this great disillusionment with all its unpleasant and evil appearances, only that kind of a community, right? So maybe some discord, some conflict resolution, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to us. And the sooner this moment of disillusionment comes over the individual and the community, the better for both. In other words, the sooner we give up our dream of what we thought it would be, the better we will be. Now listen to his warning. However, a community that cannot bear and cannot survive such disillusionment. So you're going to be disillusioned. The church isn't going to be perfect. You came in thinking, oh, they're going to just love me. This is going to be great. This is going to be perfect. If you cannot survive the disillusionment and the giving up of that dream and instead cling to your idealized image when that's exactly what should be done away with, you will lose in that moment the promise of a durable Christian community. Every human idealized image that is brought into the Christian community is actually a hindrance to genuine community. And it must be broken up so that genuine community can actually survive. Those who love their dreams of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that community, even though their intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Does this ring true to you? You can answer. It rings true to me. We got to give up the wish dream and embrace what is. Isn't this what, didn't he just describe like wedding day, honeymoon, and then all the years that follow? But I thought, and she actually is, but I thought, and then he said, and you don't tap out on the covenant as a Christian, right? And you don't tap out on your brothers and sisters either. This is the community God has for you. This is it. Help us grow to look more like Jesus. Do you know that Jesus practiced this kind of community too? Do you recall how many times the disciples drove Jesus crazy? Do you recall how often the disciples fought with each other, irritated each other, got angry at what the other disciples did? Do you recall Jesus getting rid of any of them or of any of them pushing one of them out or of any of them tapping out in the core? I realize at the fringes, but in the core. I mean, Jesus even washed the feet of the one who betrayed him, which we're going to look at in just a few moments. Worship team, would you come up? But before we look at that, we want to take a few moments to respond now in worship. So would you stand? And we're going to sing a little bit about community. Jesus, we come before you now and we are so grateful that you paid it all so that we could sing as one church with one voice. You paid it all to create a community, a family. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn with me to John 13, if you would. John 13. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "With great patience, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, well then not only my feet, but my whole body as well." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, with maybe a twinkle in his eye, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, dear Peter. But he is completely clean. And you are all clean. But not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." The connections between practices in our texts are clear this morning as we watch Jesus practicing both community and service. You see, the act of foot washing was in a very real way in Jesus' time an act of fellowship. It was based on Jesus' love for and commitment to this community of men that he had made his disciples. It was binding them together. And it is also, as they prepare for a meal that will be symbolic of something far greater than merely a meal, this washing is a symbol of something greater as well. Look at verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again. And he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master. And you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your master and your teacher, have washed your feet, well, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done for you." He had given them an example. The foot washing is an act of both sacrifice and cleansing that points to another act of both sacrifice and cleansing, that of the cross. And the example he gives is not that we should all wash each other's feet, literally in services, say, or at wedding ceremonies or special events. That's not what Jesus, I don't believe, is prescribing here. He's provided a symbol through a cultural expression of service in his time. Our question is, what is that symbol pointing to? Well, I think that this foot washing is a symbol of Jesus' love that he has for his community. It symbolizes in a smaller way what the cross will display in a universe-altering way. Sacrifice and cleansing and love. Gary Burge writes, Jesus now wants his followers to exemplify that same love to one another. His act of sacrifice cannot be repeated, but his model of self-giving love can become a natural feature of the community that follows him and imitates him, which is what he's on about in verses 14 and 15. Later, Jesus will say that our love for one another should be like his in yet another way. Chapter 15, verse 12. That we should lay down our lives for our friends, for our community. So the question before you is, what acts of sacrifice and cleansing will you partake in for your community? In other words, what will your practice of service be? What will we do for each other and even for our enemies? Listen to Jesus, verse 16. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, oh boy, there it is again. You know now. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I have a question for you. Did you wake up this morning hoping for the blessing of God in your life? I mean, who doesn't? Maybe you didn't say it that way. Maybe you just thought, I'd like a good day today. That's just another way of saying, God, will you bless me? Will you show me your favor? Would you give me? Do you remember when we were studying in the Sermon on the Mount earlier this year and we worked through Matthew chapter 5 and it starts off with, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. And we learned what that word meant. It meant flourishing. Do you want a life of flourishing? I mean, who doesn't, right? We all want a life of flourishing. Well, Jesus just showed you the way to a life of flourishing, and it is in practicing service for others. Jesus couldn't make the pathway to his blessing and a life of flourishing more clear as he himself heads to the cross. See, it's not just in knowing these stories. It's not just in professing Jesus. You will receive a life of flourishing if you do these things. If you practice service. And this is precisely what Jesus has proclaimed and taught and shown us. As one author notes, he has given his disciples a concrete image, a concrete experience, no less, of what it means to be loved. And the service and love of Jesus was what fueled the service and love of the disciples who followed him. Listen to this experience shine forth from another disciple's testimony, that of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with the Messiah, and I no longer live, but the Messiah lives in me. So that the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, so that the motivating force in Paul's life was to love others and give himself for them. Because he saw that he had been washed and made clean. He'd been served and loved by the Messiah himself. And so he gave himself in love to others. See, the beautiful reality of this is there's this way that the truth of what God is doing in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, by what he's done in these stories, that there's a sense in which Jesus has already washed our feet. Jesus has made us clean. There's a sense in which when I bend my knee to Jesus, I get pushed backwards into the story and I experience all that has gone before. And it's true of me. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for you. He has washed and cleansed you. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, making a sacrifice for your sin. And so I'm supposed to think, okay, you did all that for me. How can I now do that for others? So I can live a life of flourishing. Don't we say it's better to give than to receive? Don't we experience that as true at Christmas? Oh my goodness, I love watching people open gifts I give them. Usually in November, because there's no way I'm waiting until December 25th. You got to open that now. I can't wait. Ah, look at how happy you are. I'm so happy that you're happy. How will you pursue this blessing in your life? So that's what I want you to ponder as we celebrate the meal that Jesus gave us to remind us of this. That's what this table is for. Servers, would you come up? It both reminds us of his love and sacrifice and cleansing, and it binds us together as one in his presence. It's why we call it communion. This is an act of togetherness. If your brother has anything against you, go first, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. This is a reminder every week. Are there relationships that are broken in my life? Is there something that you're calling me to do, Father, to restore that relationship? Because this very act is a declaration of unity with my brothers and sisters. There's no shame and not coming forward. Paul talks that the whole, when he writes to the Corinthians who were displaying division in the taking of the meal itself. They brought division into the meal itself. And he says, don't you remember that when you participate in the table, you participate in the body of Jesus himself, in the body of the Messiah? That's what pulls us together. So examine yourselves, examine your life. Get right with the Father. So when you come and take these elements and you have some moments, we're going to be singing a song, "Boldly I Approach the Throne." I get to stand where angels fear to tread because of this blood. There's forgiveness here for you today, right now. There can be forgiveness. So come and get the elements and sit down. If there's any sin, anything keeping you apart from him, confess it today. Make it right with him in the name of Jesus. But if the Holy Spirit, in that moment of reflection, says, whoa, you got to make that right with that person before I want you to celebrate this meal, then it's okay. This is a safe place. It's okay to refrain this morning and say, Father, I'm going to follow your will in my life in this area so that I can come with joy and celebrate with my family again once I've made that thing right. Does that make sense? It's okay. There's no shame. There's no judgment, condemnation here, condescension. Okay? So we want to ask that section to go to the wall and come here. And then this section, come this way, or I'll serve you. This section, go over that way, and Jonathan will serve you. That section, go to the wall and come over to Pastor Jim, where he will serve you. Sing together as you're making your way up. Come and welcome to Jesus, the Messiah. The apostle, reminding the Corinthians of what this meal was all about, and how deeply it had changed his life, wrote to them saying, "For I received from our master what I have also passed on to you." This story. On the night when he was betrayed, our master Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the master's death until he comes back." Amen. And so we see that we've received a reminder from Paul, a clear instruction about an important element and outcome of celebrating this meal of remembrance that Jesus gave us. Did you hear it there? 1 Corinthians 11:26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the master's death until he comes." Again, I love how the practices of Jesus this morning are so connected and how one leads to another. "For we practice community, which has bound up in it," it's why the community was created, "to practice service, which so naturally leads in those actions themselves and with the addition of words to our life's calling to practice witness." For how else will this community grow, brothers and sisters? How else will the kingdom come and expand and cover the globe as God intended? How else will others confess the hope that we hold dear and confess if we don't practice witness? Jesus practiced witness. Luke 3:18. "Then, along with many other exhortations, Jesus proclaimed good news to the people." Luke 4:16. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Well, he did not neglect to gather together, did he? As usual, it was his practice every week. "And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of Yahweh is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor.'" Luke 4:43, "Jesus said to them, 'It is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose.'" But it was never Jesus' intention that he alone would proclaim and bring about God's kingdom. It was never his intention. I have a number of friends and family who are the founders and operators of various businesses. It was their dream, and they made it a reality. Maybe you know someone like that. But if such a venture is to succeed and last, more people have to be added to the team, right? Not just to do the work that the founder can't do, but to share in the expansion, to grow what started in seed form, to take ownership and responsibility themselves for what one man started. One person can't do it all, and one person can't be there forever. Not even Jesus. The vision and the work and the power to do it must be shared. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. "Summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. 'Take nothing for the road,' he told them. No staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money. Don't even take an extra shirt. Sounds like camping. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So do you know what they did? They went out. And they traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. And do you see what it was, brothers and sisters? It was a venture of faith from beginning to end. Take nothing because you've been given power, the Holy Spirit. Take nothing because you've been given authority, the Word of God. Everything that you have is in that power and that authority. So proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. You have all you need to practice witness. We're no different than them. We're no different. And we're invited. Jesus invited us to do this. Like the disciples to, as N.T. Wright says, to go out into the unknown, into a world where things aren't certain or sure. They're topsy-turvy, dangerous. It's a world that Jesus taught us is filled with wolves and us as sheep. Do you think that metaphor has changed, family? And we, what Jesus is showing us here in Luke 9 is that we're supposed to trust God completely without stick or bag, food or money. Christians who intend to make the good news story their own are living a venture of faith from first to last. A venture of faith. But here's the, right, do you see how these all are connected? Community, service, witness? But because the thing is, we're not alone even in this, right? That's why this community exists. Is he sent them, did he send them out one by one? No, he sends us out together. So why are we afraid? Don't we have each other's backs? You know, I said this a number of months ago because I heard someone else say it. I can't take credit for it. We can feel kind of like, oh man, this is just like the worst time ever in history. Look at what happened to our nation. Look at how much hostility there is against Christianity. It's just awful. Look at our politicians. It's just the worst. Oh, I wish I'd been born in an earlier time. To which God says, I put you here. In this time, grab hold of it. Be excited about it. What a time to live in. What opportunity we have. It's not going to be easy. Awesome. Great. All the more celebration when we win. Right? Okay, let's sing, Tim.